You know, I'm a Southern Baptist preacher now, so I perfected my yell. I was telling Rob down there, so they put the right guy at breakfast time. Right after breakfast, y'all tired. He only had 2 hours of sleep, but I'll be spitting on the guys on the front row and some more. So, but I don't know if you guys have ever seen The Untouchables, but that's one of my favorite movies. I love gangster movies. There's some I can't take now because they're just too out there, like Scarface and some others. But Untouchables is one of my favorite movies. And my favorite part of that movie is in the end, in the courtroom scene. And after all that Elliot Ness and the Untouchables have been through, you know, they lost my man Sean Connery. What's his name? Mahone. And what are you prepared to do? And after they lost him and they lost the tax guy, and you know, he's feeling the weight of the whole fight. And he gets a victory. He gets the victory after all that they've done and after all that they've gone through, all of the violence that they've had to go through, and all that he's had to sacrifice, and the potential of his family being killed, and having to send them away, and his concern for them. At the end, when Capone, the jury that he bought is now switched, his lawyer stands up and says, he takes to his lawyer and says, hey, what are you going to do here? What are you going to do? You're going to do something, right? And he stands up and he says, we enter a plea of guilty. And Capone goes nuts. He goes nuts. Got to hold him back. He's wanting to beat up his lawyer and everything. So all of the press comes around Elliot Ness, and then Elliot Ness, he sees Capone. And he goes right straight to Capone, who was at that point for him the epitome of evil. And he looks him right in the eye and he says, never stop fighting until the fight is done. And he says, hey, what you say? He says, never stop fighting till the fight is done. And he says, ah, get out of here. You're nothing but a lot of talking to badge. He says, never stop fighting until the fight is done. And that's what Paul said. I have fought the good fight. I have run the race. I have finished the course. And we know that the Christian life, what we've been talking about, is a fight. And we must fight until the fight is done. But the question is, what are we fighting for? And this morning, I want to submit to you that our fight is the fight for Christ being first in our heart. Christ being first in our heart. George mentioned last night that our battle is not with the unbelievers of the world. Because the scripture says we wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the powers, against the world forces of this darkness, against the spiritual forces of wickedness in heavenly places. And so we are told to take up the full armor of God. See, our battle is not with the unbelievers of this world. It is with the spiritual forces in high places. And not only that, it is with ourselves. Even after we have become new creatures in Christ, we still have remaining sin that lives within us. And the scripture says that as beloved, I urge you as aliens and strangers to abstain from fleshly lusts which wage war against your soul. James, when he is exhorting his readers about the wars and fights that are among them in the church, he says, where do these fights come from? Where do these wars come from? Do they not come from your pleasures, which wage war in your members? And that term wage war is a military term. They are arming and soldiering against you. And so he says, we are to abstain. Peter says we are to abstain from fleshly lusts which wage war against the soul. And I know if you know, like I know, that there are many casualties in this war. Yeah. I had a brother of mine who discipled me in the Lord, who was the best man in my wedding. And him and his wife are now separated, leading to divorce. He was in the ministry, left the ministry, and he may be having an adulterous affair. There's not evidence of that, but his wife believes so. And all I could hear after that, he lives in Dallas area, and I went to go talk with him, and I stood face to face with him and tried to appeal to him, been talking to him for a while. And after our conversation and looking at him, I just said, this is not the man I know and knew. I didn't know what to do. I could see the grip of Satan in his heart, the foothold of Satan and the bitterness in his heart. Not him, but the foothold of Satan. And I got discouraged. And all I could hear in my head after that for a while is, you're next. But I ain't going to stop fighting till the fight is done. So how do we overcome evil in this present age? When we consider the reality of the battle that we are in, and the strength of our enemies, and our own weakness, and the magnetic attraction of sin, and the distractions and the encumbrances that we confessed last night, it is easy to grow discouraged. It is easy to despair, as if we were standing before the massive tsunami. It is easy to despair, to sit up under that cliff. So how do we overcome these fleshly lusts which wage war in our members? We alluded to in some ways last night that sometimes we can be fighting particular battles, but we miss the war. And the war is for our heart. And I want us to take us to a text this morning, and not only a text, but the truth of Scripture, the theology in Scripture that I have found, that where I have found victory in my own battle. As I think about the ways that I've tried to fight the battle, such as in my home, to be a leader in my home, to lead my home in a godly way, to lead my wife and to lead my children, I find myself often when doing that, I see my wife's behavior and I see my children's behavior, and all I'm trying to do is correct them, and I want them to behave right. And so all I do is I'm correcting and correcting and correcting. But my wife felt as though I was always being condescending and condemning, correcting her in front of the children, impatient with the kids because they're not acting right. And sometimes in my fight with false doctrine, because there's so many false teachers out there and so many people I see caught up in false teaching, that I've thrown grenades at the friendlies. And so there have been babes that I have wounded because I wanted to fight hard against false doctrine. How are we fighting these sins, these distractions, and all of these things? The question we have to ask ourselves is, am I fighting the right battle? Well, what is that battle? Well, turn in the Word this morning, in your Bibles, to Romans chapter 13. I believe this begins to give us a picture of what the battle is. It's kind of a launching point for us to see what the battle truly is. And I'm going to give you a moment to get there. And I don't know if we have any more tissue anywhere, but if anybody could grab me some, I appreciate that. That way y'all don't have to hear me sniff and snort the whole message. Romans 13, chapter 13, verses 8 through 14. It says this: owe nothing to anyone except to love one another. For he who loves his neighbor has fulfilled the law. For this, you shall not commit adultery, you shall not murder, you shall not steal, you shall not covet. And if there is any other commandment, it is summed up in this saying: you shall love your neighbor as yourself. Love does no wrong to a neighbor. Therefore, love is the fulfillment of the law. And this, or do this, knowing the time. It is already the hour for you to awaken from sleep. For now salvation is nearer to us than when we believed. The night is almost gone, and the day is near, or the day is at hand. Therefore, let us lay aside the deeds of darkness and put on the armor of light. Let us behave properly as in the day, and not in carousing or in drinking parties and drunkenness, not in sexual immorality or promiscuity and sensuality, or living as we please, doing whatever we please and how we feel sexually, not in strife and jealousy, not in enmity, not in fighting, but put on the Lord Jesus Christ and make no provision for the flesh in regards to its lusts. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your word. May your word, Lord, sanctify us. Sanctify us in the truth. Thy word is truth. We thank you that you have given us the light of your word in your great mercy and grace and love in Christ. And we ask that your spirit would illumine our hearts even now, Lord. Raise our hearts and our soul up to your throne in order that we might see you in the fullness of your glory for a moment, Lord, and that we would come down like Moses, forever changed, Lord, and continuing to be transformed from glory to glory. And it's in your name we pray this, in the name of your son, Jesus. Amen. Oh, thank you, brother. Right on time. Thank you, sir.
So in
this text is about the war. It's about the battle. It's about the fight we are talking about. It's the fight to understand the times. It's a fight to know the time. It's a fight against complacency and to be spiritually alert and vigilant. It is a fight to be awakened. It is now the hour for you to wake up, to be raised up from your sleep, to be raised up from your complacency, from your spiritual lethargy, from your spiritual laziness. That quote last night, Brother Allen, was beautiful. I saw it on Facebook last night. Some people die inch by inch playing silly games. Some men playing silly games. This is a fight to be awakened from our sleep. To understand the times that we're in. To realize that our salvation is near. That Christ's return is imminent. This is not theoretical. This is not fairy tale. This is reality. This is truth. This is the life that we're in. It is a fight to be pulled out of the lethargy that we're in, the complacency that we're in, especially in the Western and American church. And don't think that because we're in a sound teaching church that we are immune from that lethargy. In fact, we probably need to guard our own hearts all the more because it's easy to get proud. And I say that because I've been proud and I've seen it in myself. I'm not pointing no fingers here, but just right here. It's the fight between light and darkness. The night is almost gone. The day is near. Therefore, let us lay aside the deeds of darkness and put on the armor of light. We were encouraged last night that we have been brought out of the kingdom of darkness. We were reconciled and we were saved out of the kingdom of darkness and brought to the kingdom of his beloved son, the kingdom of light. It is a fight within ourselves to behave properly as in the day. Not in carousing and drinking parties and drunkenness, and not in sexual promiscuity and sexual sin and living as we please sexually, and not in strife and jealousy. It's a fight with our own, the pleasure and the desires within ourselves that wage war. And I know this fight more than anyone as it relates to sexual sin and pornography and women. And that's my fight. That's my vice. It's a fight to become more like Christ, to put on the Lord Jesus Christ and make no provision for the flesh, to give no forethought to it, to give no thought to the flesh in regard to its desires, its strong desire. But ultimately, it is a fight to love. This text, he says, do this and this, knowing the time. Do this, recognizing that salvation is near. Do this, recognizing that the night is almost gone and the day is coming. Do this, this. What is the this? It is owe nothing to no one except to love one another. That is the this. Do this knowing the time. To love one another. This is Paul's conclusion. The fight is won by putting on the Lord Jesus Christ, giving no thought to the flesh. Well, what does that mean? Oftentimes we talk about putting on Christ and being Christ-like and walking like Christ. And sometimes that's ambiguous to us. It's this kind of abstract, like, what is that? What is that? But we know that to put on Christ is to put on his character, to put on his likeness. Well, what is his likeness? Well, Paul answers it for us in the text. I believe what he's doing is making a parallel with love and putting on Christ. Owe nothing to no man but to love. Love your neighbor because it fulfills the law. Therefore, put on Christ. Y'all with me? Put on Christ. And I believe once we see it this way, when we see the ultimate battle couched in this one word, to love, then we remove the ambiguity. It becomes clear. It becomes simple. It becomes what Paul said in 2 Corinthians 11. He said, I'm afraid for you, Corinthians, that as Satan deceived Eve in the wilderness in his craftiness and scheming, that you might also be led astray from the simplicity and purity of devotion to Christ. That you might be led astray from the simplicity of Christ is really the literal in the Greek is just the simplicity of Christ. But it's the simplicity of devotion to him. That's what it's all about. The fight is for my heart. And what I love, my treasure, where my treasure is, there my heart will be also. See, a lot of time we spend fighting, trying to avoid sin and trying to avoid sinners and trying to avoid places. But how was it that Jesus Christ himself could go and have dinner and be with sinners and be with adulteresses, be with prostitutes, call them out? How was it that he could do that? That he could eat with tax collectors and sinners? He was a friend of sinners. Well, we're going to see this in a moment, Lord willing. And so we see here that love is the principal thing. Love is the battle that we must fight for because it is the battle of our heart. So today's outline will be this. As we look at love, as we look at this text, as we look at Paul's theology of love, as we look at Christ and himself and his own love for the Father and love for all, we'll see the necessity of love, the centrality of love, the power of love and the practice of love. And I hope to give some personal examples of how that has helped me in my own battle with sin. In the particular sin that I've spoke about, that is probably the majority of our battles. And some men are gracious. God has given you grace that is not an issue in your life. But for many of us, it is. And how do we deal with that? Through the love of God. So the necessity of love, from the beginning of this text that we're in right now in Romans chapter 13, we can see it's not hard to see the necessity of love. It is something that's owed as a duty. Owe nothing to anyone except to love one another. This word owe here, it's a financial word. It's a word that is focused on making payment and rendering payment to where it's due. And that's because Paul is coming right out of the discussion. He's in the discussion of proper relations with the governing authorities in verses 1-7. And a part of those proper relations with the governing authorities and submission is to pay taxes. And so we see that in verses 6-7 there in Romans 13. It says, for because of this, you also pay taxes. For rulers are servants of God, devoting themselves to this very thing. Render to all what is due them. Give to all. Give back to all. Pay them what is due them. Pay them in the position that they're in. God has placed them there. It is there. It is ordained by God that they are there. And render what is due them because it is a God-ordained authority and position. Render to them, give it to them what's due. And what is due, they says, whatever, if taxes due, give them their taxes. If custom is due, give them custom. If fear, give fear. If honor, give honor. But what Paul, in verse 8, when we get to verse 8, Paul isn't merely speaking of paying taxes or just rendering proper respect to those who are in authority. Paul takes us much further. Paul takes us to the highest standard. Paul takes us to the pinnacle of the pursuit of godliness. Paul takes us to the sum of all virtue. He says, oh, no one, let me help you out. If you can't pay taxes, if you don't think you're supposed to, if somehow your conscience won't allow you to do that, or you're justifying your actions, let me tell you what you're supposed to do. What you're supposed to do is to owe man nothing but to love. This is what you're supposed to do. And this will cover it all. Okay, if you don't want to believe this one, let me give you this one. Oh man, no one thing but to love, except to love. Y'all with me? Because he says this. Why does he say that? He says love is the fulfillment of the law. It fulfills the law. It is the end of the law. It is the apex of the law. It fulfills the law. It is the greatest command. Jesus said what? When they came to him and tested him, they tested Jesus. What's the greatest command? Proud, hard-hearted, judgmental Pharisees. Self-righteous. Oh, what's the greatest command, Jesus? I bet you don't know that. Well, let me tell you what it is, because it's not in your heart. And that is to love the Lord your God with all your heart, all your soul, and all your mind. And the second one is like it, to love your neighbor as yourself. He says, and all the law and prophets hang on this. All the law, all the prophets hang on these commands, the whole law. It's all summed up in here. Okay, you want to know what all the law is. Yo, you want to test me, do you? Let me test your heart. Here is the test. You missed it. You missed it. You missed justice and mercy. Because it's all here. It's all what this is about. So Paul summarizes the teaching of Christ here by saying that all the relational commands are summed up in this word, love your neighbor as yourself. Now, the question is, well, why didn't he say love God? You know, the first thing you ask, why didn't he say, well, love God? Because if you love God, then that's the impetus of obeying God's commands here. Well, I like to submit because to love your neighbor is to love God. Because it's God's command. And Jesus says, if you love me, you obey my commandments. And the Apostle John said that his commandments are not burdensome. And he says, what is his command other than to believe on him? It's to love one another. It's interesting that the main command that's given in 1 John, other than believing in Jesus, is to love. And that's the command that Jesus left us with. He says, to love one another. This command I give you, when he was washing their feet in the Last Supper, in the last hour of his life. This is the command I give you, to love one another as I have loved you. And by this, they will know that you are my disciples, by your love for one another. This is the simplicity of the Christian life. This is it. So you can hit that first quote there. So we have Thomas Schreiner. He says that he's a New Testament scholar at Southern Baptist Theological Seminary, and he wrote a commentary on Romans, a very good commentary on Romans. And he says that love is at the heart and soul of the commands. So that if one begins to focus on the commands and loses sight of love, then rigidity, casuistry, which is basically justifying and rationalization of your conscience and of your actions, and legalism are sure to follow. And then he tells us that, he says about this same text, that the very center of Pauline ethics is love. The affections of the heart, not the mere performance of outward actions, constitute the essence of the Christian life. And so now we begin to move. We see the necessity of love. It fulfills the law. It is the greatest command. It is the teaching of Christ. We'll see momentarily, it is the example of Christ. But now we move to the centrality of love. Love is central. It's central to the teaching. And we can see just within this context, we don't even have to go far. Just within this context, we can see that of Paul's ethics of love. We know that the beginning of Romans, deals with the doctrines of grace and the doctrines of salvation, the great doctrines of salvation. And then we get to Romans 12, and he begins to get into Christian ethics, as if we can put it in those terms. But he begins saying, brethren, I urge you in view of God's mercy, of his mercy, to offer your bodies. He begins with the love of God. I urge you in view of the mercy of God to offer your bodies as living and holy sacrifices, pleasing unto God. So he begins chapter 12 with that. Why don't you go back to chapter 12 just so you can chart with me just a little bit. He says, present your bodies as holy sacrifices. And then he says also, and renew your minds. Do not be conformed to the pattern of this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind and testing the will of God. So in view of the love of God, in response to the mercy of God, then we are to offer ourselves and then to renew our minds. And the purpose of then renewing our minds is so that we might do his will. And then when you look at verses 3-8, he talks about that we are joined to one another. We are members of one another, and we are to serve one another with the gifts that he has given us. And so we also see in other places in Paul, in Ephesians 4, what does it tell us in Ephesians 4 about how the body is to build itself up? In what? In love. Each member doing its own part, working itself out in love, building up the body in love. This is what Paul says we ought to do. This is consistent with Paul. This is coherent, as Pastor Lee talked about in the sermon on Sunday. This is coherent with Paul's theology. And so the next thing he says immediately after he says to serve one another, then he says, love without hypocrisy. Let love be without hypocrisy. Don't let it be two-faced. Be genuine. Be sincere in your love to one another. Abhor what is evil. Abhor that hypocrisy. But cling to what is good. And then he says, if you didn't get that, let me tell you another way. Be devoted to one another in brotherly love. Mm-hmm. Be affectionate. Be devoted. And I love what we're doing here, because that's what this is all about. To learn to be devoted to one another, to be committed. Brother Tony said last night, look to your right. Look to your left. These are soldiers in the battle. No man left behind. So then we continue. We continue to go down in verses 14 through 21. We see Paul talking about loving your enemies. Bless those who persecute you. Bless and do not curse. Rejoice with those who rejoice. Weep with those who weep. All of these are expressions of love. He says, be of the same mind toward one another. Do not be haughty in your mind, but associate with the lowly like Christ did. Do not be wise in your own estimation. Never pay back evil for evil. Respect what is right in the sight of all men. If possible, so far as it depends on you, be at peace with all men. Never take your own revenge, beloved, but leave room for the wrath of God. But if your enemy is hungry, feed him. If he is thirsty, give him a drink. For in so doing, you will heap burning coals on your head, on his head. Be like God. Love your enemies, as we heard last night. Amen. Love your enemy. So all this is about love. Is the centrality of Paul's doctrine here is about love. Paul sums up proper relationships to believers, proper relationships to enemies, proper relationships to governing authorities by saying we ought to owe no man anything but to love. This is the apex. So he's charting us through, and he's hitting love as we go, starting with the mercy of God and then the believers, and to be devoted to one another and then to love your enemies. And then he gets down and he says, love the authorities. Oh, no man, anything but to love. And so in the rest of Pauline theology, in the rest of Paul, we see this example. We see this in Paul. The family is to be established by love. Husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her. The church, as we said, is to be built up in love. Evangelism is to be done in love. We think about 2 Corinthians 5:14. I think I heard it quoted a couple of times yesterday, where Paul says, it is the love of Christ that controls us, or it's a strong word, it seizes us, it captivates us. It's 2 Corinthians 5:14. For the love of Christ controls us, having concluded this, that one died for all, therefore all died, and he died for all, so that they who live might no longer live for themselves, but for him who died and rose on their behalf. And though he talks about we recognize Christ no more from a worldly point of view, it's because every man now who's in Christ is a new creation. And he says, so God has given us this ministry of reconciliation, namely that God is reconciling the world to himself. Brother George preached about that last night. And so he even said last night to us that we beg men on behalf of God because the love of Christ has controlled me. It seizes me. So evangelism must be done in love. It controls me. It seizes me. It grips me. It captivates me. It's love in my heart. It's not duty. It's not just duty. This is the love of God in my heart. And we're gonna get there in a minute to expound on this just a little bit more. I hope y'all with me this morning. And even apologetics is to be done in love. Even the correcting of false doctrine is to be done in love. Turn to 1 Timothy chapter 1 with me, please. Chapter 1. And I shared with this in church the other day that this is where God brought me in terms of I heard my calling clearly as it related to preaching. And he told Timothy in chapter 1, verse 3, he says, I urge you upon my departure from Macedonia, remain on at Ephesus so that you may command certain men not to teach strange doctrines, nor pay attention to myths and endless genealogies, which give rise to mere speculation rather than the furthering of the administration of God, which is by faith. But the goal, he says here, he gives them this instruction. He says, but listen, the goal, the telos, the end of our instruction is love. It's love from what? He says a pure heart, a sincere heart, a clean heart, and a good conscience that's cleansed by the blood of Christ, and a sincere faith, sincerity, genuine. Not hypocrisy. That is genuine. The goal of the command is love. You want to call somebody out from false doctrine? You better remember that it was by God's grace that you were called out. And do this in grace. And so that's why Paul tells Timothy in 2 Timothy chapter 2, he says that the Lord's bondservant must not be quarrelsome, but kind to all, able to teach, patient when wronged, with gentleness correcting those who are in opposition, if perhaps God may grant them repentance leading to the knowledge of the truth, and they may come to their senses and escape from the snare of who? The devil. So again, our battle is not with the false teacher. Our battle is with Satan. Amen. That is our battle. Amen. Because he has snared them. He has ensnared them. What does Jude call us to do? Pull men from the fire. And so Paul says, the love of Christ controls me. It's the love of Christ that controls me. And so he says, the goal of my command is love. Everything in the theology of Paul is centered on love. This is what he's saying. The centrality of Paul's ethics is love. And so Paul says in 1 Corinthians 16, 14, let all be done that be done in love. And just in case you think that this is not a manly teaching, right before in chapter 16, right that verse before, what does he say? He says, be on the alert, stand firm in the truth, act like men, be strong, let all that you do be done in love. Okay, there it is. Be strong, strength to love. Today is MLK Day. That was one of his most powerful books, The Strength to Love. And it was the nonviolence movement that changed the conscience of our country. And the teaching of love your neighbor as yourself. Universal truth. There's power in the love of God and the truth of God as we live it in the world. So Paul's theology is a theology of love. And so he says, that's why he can say, if I speak in the tongues of angels, if I know all mysteries and knowledge, if I give my body to be burned and give all to the poor, if I do all things, these things without love, I am what? Nothing. I am nothing. I am nothing. Do we feel that? Do we understand that? Paul understands that without love, we are nothing because God is love. And so he tells us in Ephesians 5:1 to be imitators of God as dearly loved children and walk in what? Love. Be imitators of God. This is consistent with Paul. I'm not pulling the rabbit out of a hat here. I'm not, this ain't proof texting. This is Paul's centrality of his theology, his love. But see, now we need to stop, though, for a minute. It would behoove us if we didn't try to, at least in some way, because love is very, you know, ambiguous. You know, it is something that is ill-defined by our culture. And so we can take that and we can run the wrong way. But I submit also we can take love and minimize it and diminish it. And so that we don't see the fullness of the love of God. That was Spurgeon's concern with the hyper-Calvinists in his day. You need to read that book, Spurgeon vs. Hyper-Calvinism by Ian Murray. Because they missed the love of Christ. Because they thought they were the elect and that you only preach the gospel to those who elect or who show evidence of conversion. And obviously that's not where we sit. But don't think we can't drift into some form of hyper-Calvinism or being hyper-Calvinistic in the way that we see things if we're not careful. So it's helpful to pause for a moment to think about love, to talk about its meaning. And what I'm trying to talk about here this morning is about pure love. It's about true love. It's about Christian love. About biblical love, not as we perceive it or partially understand it, but fully as God has revealed it. And not love as something separate from God or God separate from love, but in the reality of love's true definition and demonstration being found in God and all who he is and what he does. And I hope y'all can chart with me for a minute here. So as we begin to talk about love, this is the main challenge for us because we have certain questions like, what is the relationship of God's love and his judgment? But see, for us, we don't have the capacity to judge God or to comprehend that even God could potentially judge someone in love. Because we don't understand love properly. And we compartmentalize God. I think that's a part of the problem that sometimes what we do, that even the unbeliever, they have a problem seeing God's love because they don't know God, but they know something about love because it's in the image, but the image is broken, so they're never supposed to love something. So they're off loving as many things as they can because love is in their makeup. They even know that loving your neighbor as yourself is the right thing to do because the law of God is written on their heart. And even then they know to love God too. But many of them have a false God because they're blind in sin. And Satan has blinded the minds of the unbelieving. And so they know something about it, but they can't see it. But sometimes what happens to us is we begin to compartmentalize God I'm not downing systematic theology in any way, but in our systematizing of the text, and we try to lift out theology and we try to put it in the proper logical form. We begin to say, okay, God is holy and God is love and God is truth and God is faithful and God is good. And we compartmentalize God and we don't see God in his fullness. But we do need to understand these aspects of God. And D.A. Carson has a good book on the difficult doctrine of the love of God, and he tries to work through these issues. How do we understand the love of God properly in the biblical context? So how do we understand the extent of God's love and judgment? How do we understand the extent of God's love for the believer, his particular love for his own people and the unbeliever, where the scripture says that the Lord is good to all, his mercy is over all his works? How do we understand that was in relationship to one another? And that in the grace of God, we like to call it common grace, but I think that that minimizes the grace of God to his enemies, that he feeds every day, he clothes every day, he gives them good gifts every day. There's something in the nature of God that we need to understand more fully and just ask and just be okay, God, help me understand this. I'm not trying to draw too many conclusions here. I'm just trying to lift up love where God has lifted it. And so we have to ask the question, how unconditional is God's love? If God has unconditional love, should he not punish sin? And if it's conditional, then what does that mean for us who believe in grace? These are just the questions. I'm not trying to answer them. And I'm not trying to go on the side of the universalist either, because then I would not be loving God with all my mind and heart by submitting to his word. But what I am trying to do is ask the question because I want to be where the scriptures tell me I need to be. and that is to owe no man anything but to love. And the Bible says that if I do not love, then I do not know God. If I can't love my brother whom I see, how can I love God whom I do not see? So there's something about love that allows us to enter into the knowledge of God. Because knowledge puffs up, but love builds up. And if any man thinks he knows something, he does not know as he ought to know. But if anyone loves God, he is known by God. These are things that are swirling in my head, just trying to put it all together and make proper synthesis. It's a word that keeps coming up. Connect these dots. And I hope I'm not losing y'all, but what I'm trying to say is that love is center to the scriptures. If I've lost you anywhere, just love is the principal thing. And Paul shows us this. So now, let's try to ask a couple of things. Let's just try to say a couple of things about the love of God and that God is love. Sometimes we try to define love from our own human experience, and we have an absence of love, so we can't even understand it. Or we have a misapplication of love. Somebody enables us all our lives because they call themselves trying to love us. Or we try to define, as I said before, God's love apart from other virtues. We dismiss the love, or we separate the love of God from his holiness. And we try to understand the other virtues of God, or we try to define them without love. But the very fact that God's essential quality is love, we have to try to define all of his character from that aspect of who he is. So what can we say that love is? Let's go back to our main text, and I think we can begin there to say, what is love? Okay, just simply, what is love? What is love? And how do we, this helps us to begin to show how to practice this to others. How do we love others in the way that God has called us and to see the way God has loved as well? It says that he tells us in verse, after he tells us that to love, owe nothing to anyone except to love one another. He who loves his neighbor loves, has fulfilled the law. And all the commandments are summed up in this. He says, love does what? No harm to a neighbor. It does no harm. Literally, it says it does not work evil. It doesn't work evil to someone. It doesn't work evil to your neighbor. It's not hateful. A lot of people talk about haters these days. You know, it's not hateful. It's not jealous. It looks out for the good of others. It's good. So the opposite of that is that love does good to a neighbor. That's why Paul says do good to what? To who? Come on, Galatians 6, what does he say? Do good to who? All men. While you have opportunity, do good to all men, especially those in the household of faith. Because this is what love is. It does good to a neighbor. It does good to a neighbor. So we see that love, the opposite of not doing harm, is good. And so we realize that a part of love must be goodness. It must be the goodness of God in love. That God, love is supremely good. And for the sake of not trying to be complicated this morning, hopefully I haven't already been too complicated. Curtis Vaughn, a New Testament scholar, he has a, I didn't get this quote up, but he has a very helpful statement here about from 1 John commentary. He says, God is love suggests that love is such a necessity of God's nature. It's such an integral part of his very essence that he cannot exist without loving. Love never is or can be absent from his being. If he creates in love. If he rules in love. Here it is. If he judges in love. All that he does is the expression of his nature, which is to love. And we know that in 1 John, it also says that God is what? Light. And in him, there is no darkness. So there's no defects in God. There's no defects. There's no sin. There's no darkness. There's no lie. God is not a man that he should lie. That everything he does is perfect. All his ways are right and just. And so that everything God does is right and it's good. So love does good. It doesn't do harm. It does good. And everything that God does is good. God is love and it's an essential part of his nature. And that's what God does. He has to because he is love. That is a part of his nature. So he's always doing what is good. And what is good is also what is right. And what is right is also what is just. Y'all follow me? So this is how in some sense he could judge in love. Because love is supremely good. It does what is good. It seeks what is good. It seeks what is right. Always seeking what is right. Always seeking what is good. That's what love is. And so love is the sum of all of these virtues. It's the sum of everything that we see in the scriptures. And then all that God does is done in love. It's the continual exercise of God's goodness and his intention in all that he does. All that God does is in his good intention. That's what Ephesians tells us, that it's the kind intention of his will and his pleasure, that all that he is doing is done in his good intention. And we see his intention as giving. He gives. The Lord is good to all. His mercies over all. He's compassionate. He's merciful. He's patient. He's slow to anger. He's kind. He's forgiving. He's faithful, as well as just and righteous. And seeing that God is love, we see it in the love between the Father and the Son and the Spirit. The Father loves the Son. This is my beloved Son. He loves the Son. And the Son loves the Father, and so he obeys the Father. And the Spirit loves Christ, and so he magnifies Christ. So all that God is doing is in love. And so when we see that love is the fulfillment of the law, and I hope I'm not having lost you, but Jesus fulfills the law by loving God with all of his heart and loving his neighbor by dying for us. We see that in the exercise of who God is. He displays his love for us. God is love, for God so loved the world. He loved in this way. He sent his Son. For the love of God was manifested to us, 1 John says, that he sent his Son to be a propitiation for our sins, a atoning sacrifice, a satisfying payment of God's wrath. So love is the glory of God in Christ. So if I can put one more thing together. When Moses asked God to show him his glory, and the first thing he says, I will proclaim my name to you. And he says, I am the Lord, the gracious and compassionate, slow to anger and abounding in loving kindness, forgiving wickedness, rebellion and sin. Upon thousands upon thousands. And then he says that, but not letting the sins of those who hate me go unpunished. It's part of his goodness and love. And so the power of God's love is what we sang about today. The power of God's love is what we sang about last night. God sent his Son in his love, even while we were enemies, even while we were hating God, even when I was, as a Christian, I knew the truth and smoking weed and selling drugs and all the things I was doing and rebelling and at enmity with God, because the scripture says in James chapter 4 that he says, he talks about your pleasures that wage war in your members. And he says, you adulteresses, do you not know that friendship with the world is enmity and hatred towards God? And all that we do, it's all of our self-pleasure and all of our self-seeking, what we're doing is living for us. We're loving ourselves instead of God. But God in his mercy, see, we need to see the extent of God's mercy. We talk about it a lot, but sometimes we lose it. We lose sight of it. We need to be humble to the ground to see that God has been kind to us. Every gift, the Bible says, everything that you have comes from God. There's nothing that you have not received from God. Yeah. Nothing. Yeah. Every good and perfect thing comes from God. This is the mercy of God. This is the love of God. Stop calling it common grace. I'm sorry. We gotta magnify this thing. Yeah. Because it's the kindness of God that leads people to what? And I didn't say that. Paul did. The Holy Spirit did through Paul. It's the kindness of God to show that you are a sinner, to show that you've rebelled with God because you love yourself and God made you to love him with all your heart. That's where goodness is found. That's where happiness and joy is found. But God, in his mercy, sends his Son. And so that's the power of love, and it grips us. That's why Paul could say, it seized me. He showed the greatness of his patience, of his eternal patience in me. I was a trophy of his grace to show that one who was murdering Christians, he would be gracious and kind. This is why Paul could preach the way he does. And this is the power of God's love in sending Christ and dying for our sins and loving us and being compassionate and showing us good in everything that we do. Every good thing that we have is a part of God's love and mercy. And that is how we are supposed to love. We're supposed to love our enemies. We're supposed to love our brother because God loved. Christ paid for all of the elect. And I don't care if there's anybody who loves Jesus Christ, who names the name of Jesus Christ. I don't care what their doctrine is. I am going to love them, even if I love them with the truth. It's going to be with compassion because God shed his blood for them. And we need to stop making antagonistic relationships with believers. We got to stop that. If they're believers, if they love Jesus, they belong to us. They belong to you. Your wife belongs to you. Stop treating her like an unbeliever. Stop treating her like an enemy. Your children belong to you. They're yours. They're gifts from God. Y'all with me? I hope so. And so the language of love can't be lost from our lips because the language of love is God's. We can't give it to the liberals. We let them take it. We need to take it back because it belongs to God because he is love. And this is where the battle is fought, for your heart to love God. Let me tell you, my sin. See, the problem is Pastor Lee told me years ago, is you don't hate sin. But that's, no, and I appreciated that because that's true. But the problem is, I needed to understand, I loved sin. And I loved it too much. And I love God less, but I needed a higher love. And the way that I see that higher love that captivates my soul is I keep looking to the cross and I keep looking to Christ dying for me and dying for this enemy and saying, I love you, child. Come to me. If you come to me, I will in no way cast you out. Keep coming to me. Lord, where can I go? There's nowhere I can go. You have the words of eternal life. Jesus will never cast me away if I continue to come to him because it's his mercy, it's his grace, it's his love, it's his goodness, it's his unfailing goodness that is why I am in him in the first place. And so I have to keep coming to him, running to Christ, seeing his holiness, seeing his goodness. The sum of virtue is goodness and love. It's doing good. It's doing no harm. It's everything that is good. And so when I look at that pornography, I need to say, that is not good. That is not only sinful. I'm not only rebelling against God, but it's not good because I'm not only devaluing this woman, I'm devaluing the wife who God gave me. That's my wife. The Bible says that she was a gift. When a man finds a wife, he finds a good thing and receives favor from God. She's my gift. And I need to stop devaluing her. I need to love her. When I love, I step outside myself. Love does not seek its own. When I think about love, I'm supposed to be loving my neighbor. Oh, shucks, here comes the pop-up. I don't seek my own. God has given me a wife. And I hope I'm not being too grown here, but we got grown men here. I hope I can talk like this. It says that we are to, and what does Proverbs 5 tell us about a woman? Rejoice in the wife of your youth and her be captivated in her breasts and her love. Be exhilarated in her love for you, in her companionship. God gave her his companion and single men. Love God with all your heart. Prepare yourself. Love others. You can't love others right if you're not loving God in the way that you live. So I have to tell myself, okay, I can't make provision for the flesh, but what I'm going to do is I'm going to aggressively put on Christ, but I'm going to put on love as the central thing. And so when I love my wife, I can be patient with her. I can recognize that God is eternally patient with me, and I keep making the same mistake over and over and over again over the last 15 years, maybe the last 20 years, and he keeps calling me back, and he keeps instructing me patiently sometimes, son, come on, you've got to get this right. Yeah. And so I can't be coming to my wife, where's my dinner? Why isn't this house fixed up? I've got to, love is slow to anger, it's patient, it's long-tempered. It's not quickly angered. So this is just helping me, I wanted to talk about this one issue because we don't like to talk about it openly. But it's been my fight, y'all. It's been the thing that Satan tried to bring me down with. And he kept telling me, you're next. And I said, no, because God loves me. He loves me. And I am kept in the hand of Christ because of the love of Christ. And I will not be taken by the evil one. Because God must set his love in my heart. The Spirit pours out his love in my heart. Go down to the third one, Spurgeon. He says, it is when you doubt the love of God that you grow hard and cold. But when you are fired with the love of a dying Savior who gave himself for you, you feel as if you loved every beggar in the street. You long to bring every harlot to Christ's dear feet. You cannot help it. If Christ baptizes your heart into love, you will be covered with it and filled with it. Y'all got to excuse me. But this is where we live. We live in the grace. We stand firm in the grace of God. We stand firm in his grace. We stand firm in his grace. And that's what we have to live in, the love of God. It has to captivate us. It has to grip our soul. And maybe I'm sounding like a charismatic, and maybe I'm sounding like the mystic, but it's the Spirit that pours his love in our hearts. It's not rational. It's just not, I can think about love. No, I've got to feel it. It's compassion. I've got to be filled with Christ. The love of God must seize me. It must grip me. Next one. He says, I'd rather be blind and deaf and dumb and lose my taste and smell than not love Christ. To be unable to appreciate him is the worst of disabilities, the most serious of calamities. It is not the loss of a single spiritual faculty, but proves the death of my soul. We must live in love. Love is the central thing, but as God has revealed it, to love him, love rejoices in the truth of God. It rejoices in the word, delights in the law of God. It delights in his law. The reason why you can't get in the word is because we're not loving God enough. That's the issue. I'm sorry. Bottom line, you ain't getting in the word as you should. You're in the word once a week. You're not memorizing the word. You're not walking in the word. You're not filling the word in your heart. It's because your heart has not been lifted up to the love of God. And you need to stop trying to obey God out of anything other than his grace. You need to look at the cross. Keep looking at the cross. Keep seeing yourself as an enemy, as a sinner who deserves the wrath of God. But Christ in mercy. See, the biggest thing, the hardest thing to believe is that God loves me. That God loves me. That's the hardest thing to believe. But go back up. He says, it is when you doubt the love of God that your heart becomes cold. It becomes cold towards God because you doubt it. I have to walk in love. If I am going to overcome sin, and I'm not just talking about this feeling, but the knowledge of the love of God, which does what is good. It loves the truth. It does not seek its own. It abhors what is evil and loves what is good. It fears God. This is the love of God. I have to understand this with my mind. I have to feel it in my heart. I need to pray that God would burn his love in my heart and say, God, help me to flee from that thing. Yeah. The reason why I don't flee is because I don't love him enough. Yeah. And I haven't spent enough time understanding the love of God in Christ for me, because it's not captivating me. Paul said the love of Christ seized me. It seizes me. And this isn't just high spiritual talk here. This is what happens for us as we understand more and more the love of Christ. We must be captivated. This is the battle. Are you fighting the right battle? Are you weary in Christianity? It's because you're not focused on the right thing. Let all that you do be done in what? Love. 1 Corinthians 16:14. Be strong. Act like men. Walk in love. It has to become something that we're always thinking about, always talking about. It has to be the part of our conversation. We can't think we've come to the final say on how to understand the love of God. That's the blessed thing about systematic theology, and I love it, and I'm not putting it down. The blessed thing about it is that it tells us what the scriptures say. We come to it and say, we must affirm this. We must affirm this. This is historic Christian truth. We must affirm this. Yes, we must believe this. But sometimes we get stuck right there and not getting to understanding. Knowledge is different from understanding. That's all I'm trying to say. And knowledge is different from wisdom. And faith works itself out in love.
the scripture says. I think that's Galatians 5. Is that right, Pastor Lee? Faith works itself out in love. Faith worketh itself in love. You want to show your faith? Show it by your works. But show it by your love for God. Because when you love Christ, that's when you believe that he is the Son of God. That's when you believe that his blood was shed for you. That's when you believe that he is the only way and truth. That's when you believe that sinners need to hear about God who has extended himself. Yes, he is a judge, but he is extending himself all day long. Whosoever will come will be saved. He has displayed his kindness and mercy to us in Christ. If you're not fighting this battle to love, to understand it, to know it, to live it, to feel it, to let that be the motivation for why, in view of mercy, to lay aside, to lay down your life. If it's not your motivation in ministry, you will get tired, you will get weary, you will give in to sin time and time after a time again. But perfect love casts out all fear. It captivates the soul. Lord, lift us to your love. I'm going to pray, and then I asked Brother Doug if they would lead a song. And I wanted to ask, could we sing The Power of the Cross also, and then The Power of Love? Is that possible to do both? We got 15 minutes, I think, if the time wasn't changed, the schedule wasn't changed on me. Am I right? Man, I finished with 15 minutes left. My goodness. It is in the worship of God that the Spirit of God also speaks to us. Just meditate on this truth. Meditate on it for you, that God has extended his love. You are here because of the grace of God, not for any other reason. You are under the teaching of the Word. God has come near to you in Christ. The Spirit has brought his Word near to you. Scripture says, draw near to God, he will draw near to you, believer. But you can draw near because there's a greater grace. That grace is Christ. And let's pray while the brothers get ready. And just ask God, Lord, help me to understand your love more fully. Help me to see this. Help me to fight this battle so that I would represent you in the world properly and I would love you supremely above all else.